We read Holy Scripture this morning in the 8th chapter of the Epistle to the Romans. We begin reading at verse 11 and read through the 28th verse of Romans 8. Romans 8, verse 11. But if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by His Spirit that dwelleth in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the Spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with Him, that we may be also glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of Him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. We read God's Word this far. This is a great passage, beloved, on the hope of the church. Verse 24 states, we are saved by hope. And as a great passage on the hope of the church, this is one of the passages of Scripture, the truth of which is taught in Lord's Day 22 of the Heidelberg Catechism, questions 57 and 58. In Lord's Day 22, the Reformed Church and the Reformed believer confess the following: what comfort doth the resurrection of the body afford thee? That not only my soul after this life shall be immediately taken up to Christ its head, but also that this my body, being raised by the power of Christ, shall be reunited with my soul and made like unto the glorious body of Christ. What comfort takest thou from the article of life everlasting? That since I now feel in my heart the beginning of eternal joy, after this life, I shall inherit perfect salvation, which eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither hath it entered into the heart of man to conceive, and that to praise God therein forever. We have hope. We have the expectation of great good in the future. For this is what hope is, the expectation of great good. This is what the words of the ancient creed, "I believe the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting," amount to. The confession of hope. In that we have hope, we distinguish ourselves from all natural men and women, from the world of the ungodly outside the church. And by this confession of hope, the Christian faith distinguishes itself as unique good news. The natural man has no hope. The natural man is hopeless. The natural man is despairing. For the future to him is death. Death casts its dark shadow over all his life. And beyond death, there is the fearful judgment of the wrath of God. No matter how the natural man may try to impress you that he is jolly and happy, and no matter how he may try to convince himself that death is the end of the matter for him, the fact is, the natural man lives all his life in the terror of death. And in the terror of the coming judgment of God. That man outside the church is despairing is the testimony of the creation itself, of history, and even of the philosophy and literature of the ungodly world. The creation is decaying and breaking down. Science recognizes that. The Word of God teaches that in the passage we read this morning. The creature, or the creation of the animal world, the creation of the heavens and the earth, the impersonal creation, is fast bound in the slavery of vanity and is groaning in that bondage. The lesson of history is that the life of mankind is vain. Those of us who are 60 or 70 years old have lived through this vanity of human history in a striking way. In the late 1930s and in the first part of the 1940s, the entire world was engulfed in a great war, a war that took scores of millions of human lives and left wreckage and ruin everywhere. Hardly had the Democratic West won the Second World War than the grim specter of communism reared its head, so that from the end of World War II until recently, the whole world was in fear of the outbreak of war between communism and the democratic West. And then hardly had the communist states fallen than that the world is plunged again into the war of terrorism against the nations of the West. Man gets nowhere with all his striving and suffering in history. History is the plain lesson of the vanity of human life apart from Christ and outside the church. The unbelieving world recognizes this. It gives expression to its hopelessness in its philosophy and literature. The prevailing philosophy of our time takes the name, the big name, of existentialism and of nihilism. Both of them simply refer to the recognition that human life is vain and hopeless. One of the philosophers themselves has described existentialism this way: life is one expletive deleted thing after another, and death is the thing after that. And nihilism simply means nothingness. Nothing has meaning. Nothing has value. Nothing has purpose. Human life amounts to nothing. Especially the young people are influenced by this message of the hopelessness of human life. No wonder that the young people of the ungodly world blot everything out in a meaningless life of drugs. No wonder that the suicide rate among the young people of the world is so high. This is what they are taught in the philosophy and literature of the schools. And this is what they are taught in the prevailing scientific theory, evolution, the implication of which is this life is all there is. Death is the end of the matter. Human life is vain and meaningless. In this hopeless world, we say this morning, I believe the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting for me as a believer and for us as the children of believers, for us as the Church of Jesus Christ. We have hope. Do we appreciate that we can say this morning? Do we go out of church this morning with joy on our faces and a spring in our step, no matter how difficult our earthly life may be, because we live in hope, this hope? This is the hope of the church. This is the hope only of the church. To paraphrase a famous saying by the church father Cyprian, outside the church institute, where there is the gospel and the forgiveness of sins, outside the church, there is no hope. We individually have this hope as members of the church. And we have this hope the more strongly as we live actively as members of the body of Christ. That's the significance of the fact that the Catechism raises this subject of our hope in its treatment of the truth of the church. The Catechism is explaining the third part of the Apostles' Creed. The third part of the Apostles' Creed concerns the Holy Spirit and His work. The great work of the Holy Spirit is to create the Holy Catholic Church of Christ. And it's in that church that the members of the church have the hope of the resurrection of the body and the hope of life everlasting. This is really the hope of the church. In Romans 8, great passage on hope, when the apostle continually says, we, as for example, we are saved by hope, verse 24, the reference is to all of the saints who are at Rome, the church at Rome, and by implication, the true church of God down through the ages, wherever she is. We are saved by hope, this hope of the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting. So I call your attention this morning to the hope of the church. The first of the great questions which the Word of God in Lord's Day 22 answers for us this morning is the question, what is the hope of the church? What is the great good that we expect in the future? The answer to that question is the resurrection of the body and the enjoyment of eternal life that we will have when our bodies are raised and in that resurrection body. In one word, the hope of the church is the resurrection of the bodies of the members of the church. It is not so much our hope that at the moment of death in our soul we will be taken into heaven to live with Jesus Christ, although that, as we shall see, is an aspect of our hope. But the main hope of the church is the resurrection of the body in the day of the second coming of Jesus Christ, when the heavens will open and Jesus visibly and publicly in His own resurrection body, surrounded by all of the hosts of the angels, will speak from heaven a word to all and everyone who has died believing in Him. Wake up! Come out of the realm of death and out of the grave, so that in obedience to that mighty call, our bodies, which have been buried in the sea or turned to dust in the earth, or eaten by the animals, or whatever the case may be, will come out of the realm of the dead and will live with the life of Christ. That is the hope of the church. The apostle teaches that in verse 23 of Romans 8. When he says that we who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan within ourselves, that's a groaning of longing to have that great good in the future, waiting for the adoption. And what is that? To wit, or namely, the redemption of our body. This resurrection of the body that we look forward to is, of course, a resurrection of the body into life and glory. There will also be a resurrection of the body of all of the reprobate ungodly. As Jesus taught in John 5, the day is coming when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and some will rise to a resurrection of damnation, and others will rise to a resurrection of life. Quoting from Philippians 3, verse 21, the Catechism describes the resurrection of the body of the members of the church as a resurrection that causes their bodies to become like unto the glorious body of Jesus Christ. It will be a resurrection unto life and glory. The resurrection of our bodies, beloved, will be our personal, complete, and perfect deliverance from sin and all the consequences and ravages of sin, as well as our personal, complete, and perfect enjoyment of the life, the salvation, the bliss, the joy, and the glory that God has laid away in Jesus Christ for those who love God and who are waiting expectantly for that salvation in the second coming of Jesus Christ. My body will be raised. That's the confession of each believing child of God according to Lord's Day 22 of the Catechism. In fact, this my body, the Catechism has me say, will be raised from the dead. Mentally, the Catechism has each of us point a finger at his own body. This my body will be raised from the dead. All of the imperfections due to sin will, of course, be removed from the body of the child of God, but the individual and distinct body of every child of God will be raised and made like unto the glorious body of Jesus Christ. In the resurrection, we do not receive a brand new body different from the body that was laid in the grave. But the body that was laid in the grave, that body will be raised and glorified. And in that body, the elect believing child of God will share the full salvation of Jesus Christ. The resurrection of the body, this my body, in distinction, as far as I am concerned, from your body, is necessary because God saves each of us, and each of us is a body as well as a soul. Each of us is his or her own individual body. And that body is raised, and in that body, each of us will be saved with that perfect salvation. That life, that bliss, that salvation, that glory are simply indescribable. The Catechism points to the indescribable life and glory that will be ours in our resurrection body when it quotes the scripture, "Eye hath not seen, ear hath not heard." It never entered into the heart of man to imagine what God hath laid away for those who fear Him. It will exceed our wildest imagination what that salvation will consist of. 1 Corinthians 15 tells us this: the resurrection body will be incorruptible, whereas now our body is decaying and corruptible. Our resurrection body will be powerful, whereas now our body is very weak. Our resurrection body will be glorious, whereas now our body, because of sin and its effects, are in many respects shameful. And our resurrection body will be spiritual, whereas our bodies now are earthy and natural. Our body in the resurrection will be substantial, but it will not be the flesh and blood earthly substance that our body now is. Christ will fill our body with His Spirit and make it a spiritual and a heavenly body. We wait for the event. And so lovely does that prospect seem, that now we are praying night and day, "Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly." Although being with Christ in our soul at the moment of death is not the main hope of the church, the resurrection of the body is. Being with Christ at the moment of death in our soul is an aspect of the hope of the church. Rightly, Lord's Day 22 of the Catechism, describing the hope of the church and of the member of the church, says that in addition to our body being raised, our soul at the moment of death will be taken up to be with Christ, its head, in glory. A human being, a Christian human being in particular now, is not only a body. A human being, contrary to the science and the philosophy of our ungodly world, a human being is not only what he eats. There is also a spiritual part of the human being according to God's creation of man in the beginning. And that spiritual part, that non-material part, that spiritual part is the soul of every human being. The soul and the body belong together. That's why death is such a frightening thing, even for the Christian who knows that through death in his soul he will go to be to Christ. The soul and the body, which belong together and are so closely united, are ripped apart and separated in death. But at the moment of death, the soul of the child of God is taken up by Christ into heaven, there consciously to live and to reign with Jesus Christ. This isn't the same as saying that the soul continues to exist after death. This, of course, is true. But in itself, this isn't a good thing. The soul of the reprobate ungodly continues to exist after his death. but it exists in a state of conscious torment in hell, as the parable of the rich man and Lazarus makes plain. The hope of the child of God is not simply that his soul continues to exist after death, but the hope of the believer is that his soul is taken up to be with Christ at the moment of death. That's a kind of resurrection of the soul. We don't always think of that, but we ought to think of that. We ought to think of what happens to the soul at the moment of death as Christ's raising of the soul. Christ will raise our body when He comes again. He raises the soul, that is, takes the soul out of the realm of sin and death and lifts it up into heaven, the realm of perfect holiness and life, at the instant of the death of every believing child of God. That's what taking the soul up to Himself in Lord's Day 22 describes. A wonderful thing happens at the moment that a child of God draws his last breath here, and the soul is separated from the body in physical death. There is a work of Jesus Christ at that instant upon the soul of that child of God that makes that soul perfectly holy so that it's fit to live in heaven. You understand that our soul is as sinful as our body is. We have many sinful thoughts. The soul is our thinking, our desiring, our emotions, our feeling. We have many sinful thoughts. We have sinful desires. We have sinful passions and emotions. That soul must be perfectly sanctified. And that's what Christ does to the soul at the instant that a child of God dies. That's why purgatory isn't necessary from the point of view of purging the soul of the faithful from sin. Christ performs that wonder at the moment of the death of the child of God. And there's a second work of Christ upon the soul. And that is that Christ makes that soul fit to live a heavenly life. In this life, our soul is adapted to live an earthly life. That's the reason why it's very difficult for us even to imagine what heavenly life will be like. We're thoroughly earthly creatures. Our soul is earthly too. It's adapted to live earthly life. In many respects, even the thoughts we have of God and of salvation are thoughts that are based upon our earthly experience. The moment of death, the death of the believer, Christ changes that soul and makes it capable of living heavenly life. All of the earthly ties and all of the earthly way of life forever being destroyed. That this is an aspect of the life of the hope of the church is the clear teaching of Scripture. In Philippians 1, verse 21, the apostle says, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Death can be gain and advantage only if at the moment of death in the soul, the child of God enjoys a higher and better life with Christ in heaven. In 2 Corinthians 5, the apostle teaches that when the earthly house of this tabernacle is dissolved, that is, when we die physically, we have a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. We have a life, we have a dwelling in heaven with God. And obviously that's not in our body, because our body is placed in the grave. And there the child of God sleeps in the body until the day of the resurrection. But in the soul, each of us has a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. And that has to be the case. It has to be the case that at the moment of death in the soul, we immediately are taken by Christ to be with Him consciously in heavenly life and glory. We are saved people. As saved people, we are united to Christ. United to Christ, we must live. Even physical death is not capable of putting a stop, an end to our life of salvation. That's what Christ taught in John 11, verse 26, on the occasion of His raising Lazarus from the dead. When Mary said, "I know that my brother will rise in the last day," as though that were the only aspect of the hope of the church, Jesus said, "He that liveth and believeth in me shall never die." Through death, and at the instant of death, we live. We continue to live our life of union with Christ, only now in the soul in heaven. What a horrible and damnable attack upon the hope of the church is the Roman Catholic fiction of purgatory. The teaching that almost all of God's people upon death must go in their soul to a place that really is exactly like hell, except for this, that eventually there may be an exit from it. So that upon the moment of death, we face the prospect of the suffering, of the torments, and the fires of a hellish agony. Nor are these two aspects of our hope exhaustive of the hope of the church. The resurrection of the body and life in the soul with Christ at the moment of death. There is, in addition, our expectation that this great good extends to all of the saints. This isn't a hope we have for ourselves alone, but it's a hope for all of the members of the Church of Christ. It's a hope that we have for our loved ones who fall asleep or die in Jesus Christ. It's a hope we have for our children according to the covenant mercy of God. In addition, we have the expectation of great good for the creation itself. That is, the non-personal creation. The creation of the heaven and the earth. The creation of the plants and of the animal world. That comes out in Romans 8, the passage we read in verses 19 through 21. The apostle is speaking about the creature or the creation itself that God made in the beginning, and tells us that this creation one day is going to share in the glorious liberty of the children of God. When Christ comes again, He's going to speak His word not only to His people in the grave, but He's going to speak His word to the whole creation that God made in the beginning, now groaning under the curse because of man's sin. And that word of Christ is going to raise the creation into a more glorious form. The creation will share in a creaturely way in the life and glory of the risen Christ. The universe will be the home, the glorious home of the people of God. Such is the hope of the child of God that these great good things that God has laid away for us, and the love that God has towards us, are being worked out for us through all of the experiences that we have in this life, especially the painful experiences, the suffering. Our hope determines our earthly life here and now. It's not the case that God has determined that the church will enjoy earthly triumph over her foes in history, and that the church will enjoy 1,000 years of earthly peace and power and prosperity. That's not the hope that Scripture gives to the church. Later on in the chapter we read, the apostle rather says that we must expect tribulation and persecution and to be killed in one way or another for the sake of Jesus Christ all the day long. That's the history of the church. Nor is it the hope of the individual member of the church that his life or her life will be free of all disappointments and sorrows. Quite to the contrary. The apostle declares in verses 17 and 18 of Romans 8 that we must expect to suffer. In fact, it's only in the way of suffering that we finally enjoy the glory that will be ours in Christ. Writes the apostle in verse 17, if so be that we suffer with him, with Christ, that we may be also glorified together. But these sufferings of the present time, sickness, loneliness, disappointment, sorrows, infirmities of old age, physical death with its pains, those sufferings are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. That's one thing. And still more, as we read in verse 28 of Romans 8, God who loves us and who has laid away for us in Christ those things that are so glorious that eye hath not seen and ear never heard and it never entered into the heart of man to imagine, that God makes all things work together for that good of the great glory that we will have in the day of the resurrection of our body, including those things that now go against us and that bring us to tears, that we experience as evils. Our hope controls them all. It's not only that in the midst of them all we have hope, hope of a greater good than all those evils, but it's also this, that now we live our life believing that even these evils are working out that great good for us. That raises the next question, which the Word of God in Lord's Day 22 answers for us this morning. What accounts for this hope of the church, this marvelous hope of the church? What is the reason for it? What accounts for our hope is not our own worthiness, not our own works, not our own will, not our own fulfilling conditions, not our own obedience, and not our own power, nothing of us, nothing at all, absolutely nothing of us at all. What accounts for it is Jesus. Jesus Christ, crucified for our sins and raised for our life. How plainly does this Reformed confession called the Heidelberg Catechism teach and impress upon us that the ground or basis or reason for our hope is Jesus Christ. Three times in question 57, the Catechism calls our attention to that. First, my soul after this life shall be immediately taken up to Christ, its head. Second, my body being raised by the power of Christ. Third, my body will be reunited with my soul and made like unto the glorious body of Christ. Christ is the reason why we have the hope of the resurrection of the body, life with Christ in the soul at death, and everlasting life in body and soul when He comes again. Christ died to earn this great good for us, and His death as the death of the eternal Son of God was worthy to earn this right and great good for us. And then He rose from the dead, but He rose from the dead as the head of the church and as the head of each living member of the church. Where the head is, in heaven, there also must the body be, and every member of the body. And that's why it is the case, and cannot but be the case, that when the soul of one of the members of Christ's body is separated from the earthly body of the child of God at death, that soul must be taken up to Christ, its head. That's why it must be the case that our bodies must be raised also. They must be united with Christ to share in His life and glory, because He is the head of us, His body, and the members of the body. And in the second place, not only is Christ the head of the church, it is the power of Christ that accomplishes the resurrection of the body. Certainly you have thought about the difficulty of the resurrection of the body. Probably when you stood by that ugly hole in the graveyard, and the body of somebody that you loved, a wife that you held in your arms, a child perhaps that you bounced on your knee, a father or a mother whose love you knew when that body was lowered into the grave, and you thought about what happened to that body in the grave, about the worms and the decay and the turning to dust. You thought about the difficulty of the resurrection of the body. Some of the saints been drowned in the sea and eaten by the fishes. And others have been burned to ashes at the stake of persecution and eaten by the wild beasts. Oh, that's a difficult matter to raise that body from the dead. Not only difficult, it's impossible. Possible for any natural power. But it's not impossible for the power of Almighty God, which power now is in the man Jesus Christ at God's right hand. By His power, our bodies will be raised. by His mighty word that says your name one day, and you'll hear it. Your own name, as will I. Wake up now as you lie slumbering in the dust, and come forth. That won't be a well-meant offer, raising you to life that day. That won't be an invitation, depending upon your accepting it by some power in yourself. Then it's hopeless. You know that. That's what you must think of when you are involved in the controversy whether the word of the gospel that brings us to spiritual life now is only a well-meant offer to everybody, depending on whether he will accept it or not. It takes the same power, it took the same power, to raise you and me from the dead spiritually as it will take one day to raise your body and mine from the grave. That's what our controversy is all about. On behalf of sovereign grace, we want to ascribe the power and the glory of all our salvation, our spiritual resurrection, and the resurrection of our body in the day of Jesus Christ to Him. We want to do that because that gives glory to God, but we want to do that also because that gives hope to us. I don't want to lay the body of my loved ones, and I don't want my body laid in the grave, supposing that the resurrection of that body depends somehow and in some way, even in the slightest, upon me or them. But we bury our dead. We face death, no small matter. Don't you ever think so. Not for us either. We face death ourselves in the confidence that the power that raises the body is the power of Christ. And that won't be a hard thing for Him. Not for the risen Christ. There's a lovely line in Philippians 3, verse 21, quoted in this Lord's Day. The text that assures us that He will make our vile body one day like unto His most glorious body. Then it's added, don't overlook that, by the power by which He is able to subdue all things to Himself. His power is such that He's going to raise the whole universe out of sin and death and make it glorious. He can do that because God raised Him from the dead and gave Him all His divine power, which is a resurrection power. That's our certainty about the great good that lies in store for us. We don't poke our heads up once in a while in this world of hopelessness and say, we like to believe that there is the resurrection of the body, or this is a possibility, or something like that. This is a confession of certainty. Hope is certainty. I believe this. This faith is knowledge. I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. I know with certainty the resurrection of the body of myself and all those who fall asleep in Christ. Because it all depends on Jesus Christ, the power and grace of God in Jesus Christ. And we have some experience of that already now. There's a remarkable phrase in Lord's Day 22. What comfort takest thou from the article of life everlasting? that since I now feel in my heart the beginning of eternal life, I am sure I will inherit perfect salvation. I feel it. I experience it already. In the Reformed churches, we're a little suspicious of feeling, and with right, because of the abuse of feeling. But we mustn't allow the abuse of feeling to destroy altogether the place of feeling, the rightful place of experience. We have this great hope because Scripture teaches this great hope. And along with that, the Spirit works in our hearts to give us a feeling of the beginning of it already now. We feel the beginning of eternal life and glory. We experience already a small beginning of the bliss that we will have perfectly in the resurrection of the body. The Spirit works in us. He works in us by the gospel. That gospel forgives our sins, gives to us the adoption of children, makes us in our own consciousness the heirs of life eternal. We experience peace with God. And joy, joy over salvation, joy over a great good future. Feeling it. We are all the more sure that that great good will be ours perfectly one day. Then we live by this hope. We're saved by this hope. Can't be saved without it, according to Romans chapter 8. We live this hope by longing for the possession of this great good. Hope is expectation. Hope is certainty. But hope is also longing and desire and anticipation. Oh, how that little boy or girl whose birthday is coming up desires that birthday so that he may have some presents and some good food. He can hardly wait. So it is with the child of God as he experiences something of the eternal life. He wants it all. He wants it all as soon as possible. And so we live. Come, redemption of our bodies. Come, O bliss, liberty, and glory. Come, come, Lord Jesus. Come quickly. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank Thee for hope in a world of hopelessness. We shall praise Thee for this, now and in the everlasting life that is coming. Put this hope in our hearts. If there are some who do not feel it very strongly, give the experience of it by Thy Spirit through the gospel, and increase it in us all. For Jesus' sake, amen. Let's close singing from 422. Let's sing The stanzas 5 and 8. Let's sing it chorale style. 422 stanzas 5 and 8. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Ghost abide with you. Amen.